I can see you. Can you see me? Been trying different positions of where to stand. Some say, can't see you down there. So I tried standing up here, but this big table was a big lectern to preach from. I felt kind of trapped, but then I want to get closer to you. And now I'm way far away, but you can see me. I know you can hear me, but can you see me? Well, I can see you, and so glad to have you all here this morning to join in this time of worship. Many things that are on our hearts and many things we're anticipating, as was mentioned in the prayers for passing of Linda Muncie, our dear sister that you know is up here for many years, but then up to Portland and had passed away this last week, and the Farnsworths are there attending to her and making arrangements. So we lift them up in our hearts and our prayers, thankful for healing that many have received, many that we are praying for and that are journeying through their life and different joys and struggles, and also our relationships matters. We still got about 300 or 400 of these left around. By next Sunday, these are worthless. They do us no good. So please take many of them with you. Get them out. Be praying about friends and family and coworkers that say, hey, join me for this great time together about our relationships with Christ, relationships one with another. Be a great blessing to our community. Be preparing for next Sunday. It's going to be a big Sunday. So I was telling our class, take your Saturday off. Rest up. Prepare for this conference. It's going to take some time and energy for us to do all that it's intended to do, but for us to be here to welcome our friends and neighbors and our guests. I gave this out at a men's day up at Eugene Church of Christ, and there's some folks that are coming to ask for hotel rooms around. So they're coming down to take it in. It'd be sad if they came and you weren't here. So hope to have you here. The Bible class is going to start. There's a men's class, a women's class, and they say that's the kickoff for the whole event. So don't miss Bible class. Come for worship. And then we're having a potluck. So if you normally bring one dish, bring three. All right? If you normally bring two, bring three. But we're going to have plenty. That's a great time of that fellowship to stick around, to have the classes that are right after lunch, have a small break on Sunday night and Sunday afternoon, just enough time for us to maybe get a cup of coffee, get home for a minute, and get back here for the evening. And then Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, 6:30 to 8:30, we were trying to be mindful of, you know, people getting off work, getting a quick bite, and then getting here, but not getting, but those moms and dads that have kids that like to get to bed early or should get to bed early, right? Should get to bed early to be ready for school, but appreciate the sacrifices that people are making, the efforts going in, the prayers that are being lifted up, the people that were going to be invited. So let's be ready for our Relationships Matters conference that is going to be coming here to us. Let's pause and let's lift up a prayer for what God will do through our time together next week with Jerry and Lynn Jones. Father God, you're so good to us. We thank you for being here with us. We thank you for your love for us. God, we do lift up this opportunity you've given to us to bring Jerry and Lynn Jones here, their expertise, their love for you, their love for helping heal families and relationships. God, we pray this will be a blessing to us, to our community, and this will bring a great blessing to your kingdom. Bless all those that are working so hard to prepare for them to come. Bless Jerry and Lynn as they travel here, and may we welcome them and receive them warmly, and may they be encouraged by who comes. And we just give you all glory, honor, and praise. Thank you again for this time to worship you this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm excited to get into this new series here, calling it Reflecting on Jesus, as it's study through the seven signs of Jesus in the book of John. Now, don't let signs distract you. Signs are John's way of saying miracles, his seven miracles that not just talk about the miracles, which the miracles in and of themselves are great, but the point is that they point to something greater. They point to something more significant. I don't know how many times you've ever been studying about the Gospels or hearing these stories of God, of Christ's words and his miracles, or even looking back to the Old Testament and seeing about God's great miraculous works in the Old Testament of, you know, sending manna down, on feeding people, and water coming out of rocks, and all these amazing things. And you go, how could you have been there and not believed in what happened? How could you have not known that Jesus was the Christ by the things that he was doing? You ever had that asked that question? Or the disciples, and they say sometimes, you know, They didn't understand what he was talking about. And we're kind of like, come on, guys. What did he just do? He walked on water. You know, he fed 5,000 people with a few pieces of bread and some fish. How could you not see it? Well, John, this gospel writer, is writing about somewhere between 20 and 30 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to encourage those now looking back at what Jesus did, telling particular stories. You know, there are many miracles that Jesus performed, but John picks out these few here as a way of pointing people to Jesus, say, this is what he's doing, restoring people back to God, restoring what was lost, so that you, in your current situation, as you experience things that are depleted or lost or lacking, to go, how might the Lord restore what is lacking in my life today? You know, it took the resurrection of Jesus Christ for many people to go, wow, he really is the Son of God. And that's why John wrote these things. That's why he wrote his account the way he did. At the end of the book of John, we kind of get this summary statement of why did you do this? So what was this all about? In John 20, 30 through 31, John writes, these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So why should we look at this? Because we also are lacking. We are in need of restoration. We are in a time where many aren't coming to church. Many are unchurched, have left the church. Many don't believe. The worldview of living under the Lordship of Christ is not the predominant worldview that most around us are living by. There's something missing. There's something lacking. So we need something that's going to help us to see what Jesus has done, what he is doing, and what he can do to point us to belief in the Son, to have life in his name. You know, many have stopped attending church. Many have stopped believing. Many even say that we are living in a post-Christian nation. Now, majority will probably say they're Christians, but how many go to church? Now, you can debate, can you go to church and be a Christian? Can you be a Christian and not go to church? We know there's a connection and a disconnection there between those two things. There are many that have stopped praying daily. Many who don't read daily. Many who maybe attend once or twice a year. Even the average church attender, they say, only attends about twice a month. Think about our own commitment. We are in need of restoration, of reflecting on Jesus to fill back again what is lacking, that we may believe and have life in his name. These signs were written so that we would believe. But we need to take a humble position when it comes to sharing this message. We need to know the full story. A lot of times when we are in need or in desperation mode, we just think about our need and desperation. And to know that the Lord does care about you there. But it's also good to know the whole story, that there is victory and there's a way to victory, and it comes through Christ. But then to restore the vision that the Lord has, that he was trying to show by the things he said, by the things he did when he was on this earth, that now John writes to say, look what he was doing, for us to go, oh, that's what he was all about. So the first sign is the story and the miracle of Jesus turning water to wine, where he is restoring the vision of God through what he was doing. What John wants his readers and his listeners, his audience, to see what Jesus was doing there when he did that act. Let's read and turn your Bibles to John chapter 2, 1 through 11. John writes, On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. And when he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servant who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till last, till now." This, the first of Jesus' miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Jesus is the restorer of all things that have been depleted. God's vision of restoration is for every culture. We see that from this telling of this miraculous act in a little town, a little nowhere place, a little insignificant place, in a very common event in everyday people's lives. It starts off saying that there was a place, we don't even know where, but a place in Cana in Galilee. When you look up where this Cana is, many can't even identify where this town is in modern day times. It's a little known, unknown village somewhere west of Galilee. Kind of reminds me of the little country town or community, really, that my mom grew up on a farm in northeast Montana. People ask me, "Where are you from?" Well, I came from a town called Culbertson, Montana. That's on the map. If my mom, you asked her where she came from, she would say, "I came from a place called Mona, south of Brockton." That's another town. Their farm was just out in the country. And maybe you've been to some places like that. But a little old place in the little place of nowhere, where about 10 or 12 farming communities had their farms, and they were spread out because of their acreage and their pastures and their fields. And they had a schoolhouse, and they had a church house. And then a mile away, they had what they called a hall. You ever been to a hall? You know, a little community gathering building. And that was Mona, somewhere south of Brockton. Well, this is where Jesus performs his first miracle, or his first sign that John records, somewhere west of the Sea of Galilee. But to show that God cares and shows up and wants his message shared to all people, even the little old nowheres, the people on the margins. But as we kind of peer a little bit into Jesus' life, isn't that where he's commonly showing up? The little old nowheres and the little old nothings and the people on the side, and the forgottens and the has-beens, the people that no one else should go talk to, the Samaritans and the prostitutes and the lepers and those kind. So it doesn't surprise us knowing all of Jesus where he acted, but here we see he brings restoration to this little old place. And as they're there, they're at this wedding, and just a common practices are going on in that time, and Jesus' mother realizes, we've run out of wine. And so she sees into this culture, but understanding the life of Christ and what is possible in him connects the possibility that is Christ into this culture. I mean, she's starting to get a pretty good idea that he's of a different world. Because he came from a different world. I mean, she was the one, remember, the angels came and said that you'll give a child. What's going to happen to you is going to be from God. So she already understood this possibility of Christ and then puts it into this situation, realizing this can have impact on every culture. That she realizes that there was no more wine, and she says to Jesus, there's no more wine. And then Jesus responds, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. And then she insists, talking to the servant, says, do whatever he tells you. Jesus' mother had an expanded view of what was possible. And so she had that view because she was entrenched in that community, that little town of Cana. She knew the customs. She knew the people. She knew what was proper. She knew what was that when there was an opportunity to meet a need, to serve, to then share the one who came to share and give his life. And she had a vision of what the power of God can do and took action. Today, I wonder, how entrenched are we in the cultures and lifestyles and practices of people who aren't living like us or living like you that need to be filled with what is lacking, that they may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, and have life in His name? What do we believe is possible with Jesus in every culture? As I began studying and seeing that there's, even in with Mary's view of this blending of these cultures, and that I even think about the world that we live in today, the community that we live in today, where Christianity is not the predominant worldview that we're living under, that most people in our communities are not living in that same way. Do you agree? Or am I wrong? It seems like mission work. And as I started thinking about, well, what do missionaries say to American missionaries when they're going to other countries? Like, they want to go to a culture that's so foreign, so far away. How do they take the gospel there and actually get those there to receive it? Well, I pulled up an old textbook, Missionaries, called Missionaries, Study on Biblical Foundations and Contemporary Strategies for Missions. And here what they say about Americans going to different countries of different cultures, but see how we as Christians take our worldview of Christianity and plug it into the variety of cultures that are present amongst us. Not so much international, but domestic around us. As missionaries, with the message of life, we need to respect other cultures. If you're going to someone else's country and going into their life and their world, you need to have a natural respect for them, a value for their life, that these are people made in the human and the image of God. These are potential brothers and sisters. These are people that I need to have compassion and empathy and respect for, to understand their perspective on reality. It says, Americans, missionaries, have been guilty of imposing their culture onto others as being the true, valid, and superior way of living. I mean, imagine that idea of missionaries going to some other country, and I won't name one, but going to some other country, a different part of the world, and saying, my way is better than your way. My life and way of living is better than your way of living. And it's not hard to feel that way. It's easy for us to do that. And that's some natural part of how we are, especially if we've only been ever lived and raised in one type of way of living. That's all we know. But take, for example, our view on families. You know, Americans, we value independence. You go off, you find your own, you get married, and you go live somewhere else. You have your own home. You don't live in my house anymore or connected to me. You have a nuclear family where it's just one mom and one dad and these kids living together. Where families in other cultures, and you may be aware of this, in other cultures where living together is common, living near and close and even sharing the same household or just building an extra room or a different part of the house onto there. It's very valuable. If you think this is the right way of living, you can look down and go, why are they still living at home there? Why are they still connected that way? You know, I went to Japan on a mission trip, and there were three generations living in the same home. And part of me thinking, well, that's weird. They need to get out and get on their own. They don't need to be under mom and dad, and their kids living there, and their brothers and sisters living there. But until I understood, I got a little closer to understand that was very common. They look at me and go, what's wrong with you? Why are you leaving? Why are you getting out? Why are you going on your own? Where's your support? Where's your connection? Where's your identity? You mean that sounds so isolating, like you're so alone and you're so, man, we care for one another. You know, we work and we care and we're all responsible and this is how we live. But see, the difference in our culture is that we value independence. But independence leads to isolation. And we value individualism. But as I start looking back, even the type of Christian culture that even as an American, I can get very confronted with. Because what we see with the first believers, the first disciples, that they depended on God. They didn't live independent. They depended on God. They didn't live alone. They lived and shared in community. They had everything in common. And they were considered others and live in responsibility to others, to love one another, serve one another, care for one another. You know, the ideal of the Christian world view can confront us, and it should. And what we need to respect other cultures, even those that are living amongst us in our own communities, because the different worldviews that are present can cause significant gaps between people in our own communities, and even gaps between other believers. See, Jesus had a view of what he was there to do, but Mary had an expanded view. You know how Jesus says, my time has not yet come. I'm not here to get involved with this. But Mary had a different idea of what was possible. She was so entrenched with the culture she was in, had a great love and respect for the families that were getting married, the situation, the need that was going on. And she saw the possibility of what Christ could do to that, so that people would know who he is, to give them, so they would believe in him and have life. Now, he does what he does, and we don't see people all of a sudden turning to him, but now John looking back and go, oh, that's what he was doing, so that they can believe. And for us to see this morning, as we look back and go, oh, that's what he was doing, so we can have hope to know what we can do today to restore people back to Christ, to get entrenched in our culture, to bring Christ to see what is possible. See, she had an expanded view of what was possible. And as Jesus' mother extinguished the posture of pride. Now, sorry, Jesus, I don't mean to call you prideful. But perhaps a little bit of posturing is going on with Jesus. He says, my time has not yet come. Depends on how you read. My time has not yet. Woman, why do you involve? I mean, how do you read that? But he obviously had a different view at that time of what was going on. And then Mary trying to say, how can we bring these together? She extinguishes the posture of pride. And Jesus says that, woman, why do you involve me? My time is yet to come. And he says, servants, just do what he tells you. There's something that can happen here. Just get on with it. See, as I mentioned, we struggle with monoculturalism. Monoculturalism, there's a $64 word for you. And this comes very naturally. If you're only raised in one culture and one way of living, then that's what you know and that's what you prioritize, and that's what, by the lens by which you then view the rest of the world. But the problem with monoculturalism is that is the assumption that all other people are like us or should be like us, resulting in the tendency to judge other people's actions and attitudes on the basis of our own, which leads to superiority, the expectation that in order for you to have the good life or to have life to the full is that you had to be like us first. That's a whole other study of Jews and Gentiles. You know how that they dealt with that. The struggle of thinking all these Gentiles coming to Christ first have to be Jews first before they can be Christians. Well, God's view overcame all of that. Let the Jews be the Jews, let the Gentiles be the Gentiles, but let's all be Christian. See, this leads to ethnocentrism, which leads to a statement saying, my culture is better than your culture. See, this mentality is the basis for racism, for tribalism, and for nationalism. This was the root of urban riots that have happened in the 60s and 90s, in the 90s and even later, which leads to divisions that we experience in our modern-day culture today. The Minneapolis Tribune, before even I was born in 1973, wrote an article called about a situation called Crowd Mistakes Rescue Attempt Attacks Police. There was a woman who had fallen down the street, and the police responded to her, and they're doing a heart massage, and they're doing CPR, and they're trying to save her life. They saw a need, even though she was of a different nationality, a different race than them, but they responded knowing what was possible with what they had, their ability to bring life to this person, to bring restoration, and began working on her. Where others of her nationality didn't understand what was going on, they thought they were beating her. They thought they were doing harm to her, and so 75 and 100 people began to crowd them and try to pull them away and fight against them. And then other police officers said, no, she's trying to help them. And they didn't understand that, and this big riot ensued. And what happened was this woman ended up losing her life. See, monoculturalism, like I said, it comes naturally. It's not so bad. You know, if you only grew up in one culture, that's all you ever knew. You only know one perspective. You know, we have these narrow views because of maybe limited exposure, that there are other ways of living this life. There are other cultures that are out there. You know, I love experiencing different cultures because I love the different foods that are out there, the different expressions, the different, things that people are involved in, the different art, the different music, the different practices, the different lifestyle. It just makes life so exciting to see that. But if you weren't raised appreciating or knowing or experiencing, then it's hard to have that grace. What we need is we need to be humble and respectful and have grace for all others. Someone in this experience that's monocultural does not know that the whole world does not operate by their own rules and their own ways of living. And so if we don't have that, then it's hard for us to not be prideful or judgmental when maybe we don't even know we are. See, what this can do is can lead to American missionaries. This is from, again, American missionaries going to a foreign country. It can lead to American missionaries, and I believe even Christians, to approach others with unintentional pride, keeping us from influencing others for Christ. Why talk about this? For us to understand some of our own monoculturalism, you know, where we have some of those own thoughts and views in our own life. To be aware of ethnocentricity, that am I thinking that my culture is better than others? Am I coming at this with others with this type of attitude, this type of approach? And then to provide tools and understanding to enable us to become more cross-cultural in our approach to others. When we become cross-cultural, to do that, we have to engage and with others. We have to be learners. We have to respect. We have to relate to those cultures. We have to, by forming relationships and caring one for another and sharing one with another. And then finding needs and restoring what those needs are. And then having opportunity that then people lean into our stories. Whenever you enter someone else's culture, you know, you do as they do. But then as they know that you care, then they start, well, tell me about you. And they want to learn from your culture. When I went to Japan on my mission trip, they said, bring some stuff from your life, from your culture. Bring some things that maybe you could share with them, because they're going to want to share their foods and their customs. So you bring some of those things. And so we were prepared to cook some of our food for them. You know, we made spaghetti, which that's Italian, but it's American spaghetti. And we made spaghetti for them. You know, I brought some like Little Debbie snacks. You know, we made s'mores. I don't know if I say that. I never say that right. S'mores. I would say s'mores. I like the sh in there. Because it's kind of s'morey. You know, the chocolate grams and the marshmallow and the graham cracker. And they thought, oh, that's so sweet. They don't like sweet. They don't like really sweet. Their sweet is like, ugh, put some sugar in that. Their sugar is like red bean paste. You ever had red bean paste? You're like, yeah. But it's not as sweet as Hershey's chocolate, by no means, with a marshmallow on top. But so then we had an opportunity to then share those things. And they were kind of offended. Ugh, how could you eat that? So sweet. And we'd say, you keep your beans. We'll keep our Hershey's chocolate. But that's how that happens. Like Mary, though, we need to extinguish the posture of pride, seeing possibility and potential. And Jesus' mother expected something new. She believed something would happen when she says, servants, he's not seeing it right now, but you do what he tells you. God's vision for restoration impacts the community. And Jesus, he honors his mother. He does do something about it. He honors the tradition. And we need to honor our tradition. We need to honor our own life and how involving with others is going to impact, going to change us and may change the people that we're with. We need to have respect for that tradition, but we need to understand that our core tradition of the vision of God is to restore and bring life and bring salvation, which requires us to change. Requires us to do some changing. The mission of going into all the world changes the world, but also changes us. There's a theologian and historian named Miroslav Pelikan has an awesome quote that says, tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. So our tradition is one of living, going, changing, of seeing what is possible, of bringing the gospel into all the world. Go into all the world, into all nations, making disciples, teaching them everything I've commanded you, and baptizing them. Jesus honored the culture as well. It was cultural practice that, you know, it would have been shameful if this master did not provide enough resources for his guest. He would have been shamed, and the drink that they provided was wine, so it was a very cultural practice there. And so he honored that tradition. And we know that this impacted the community because Jesus did honorable work. He brought his best and he did the best, but he also did so much more here that John is looking back and we can look back and see more than probably even I could bring out today. But we know he did honorable work because they remembered the details. You know, when someone tells you a story and they say, well, they kind of went somewhere and they went this far and they did some things, you're kind of like, that doesn't sound very important. You say they went 9 miles, they went to McDonald's, and they saw Jim. Remember the details. Remember, it was so significant. It made such an impact that we remember these things. So they remembered there were 6 jars. There were ceremonial washing jars. And they held about 20 to 30 gallons of water. Jesus respected their culture, took something from their culture that was common, that had a purpose, and repurposed it for his attention and his glory. He didn't get too much attention and glory there, but John is saying, looking back and going, look at what he has done and what he can do and what he will do. he took these ceremonial washing jars and knew that there was a need that needed to be filled. They needed more wine. Here's the biggest containers we have here, 60 to 20 to 30 gallons that can hold these things. Fill them up with water. We'll give them more than what they can handle. That's a lot of wine. It's a lot of wine he produced at halfway through this feast or this celebration. But he goes to a deeper level. He says these were ceremonial washing jars. These were things that people needed to be able to dip their hands in if they had water in them to clean their hands, to make them clean in order to go to these festivals, to even go to worship. Because Jesus had a deeper need. This was honorable work because he not just met the physical need that was going on, the need for wine and this culture and this honor to be uplifted, for this master not to shame, but there was a need for eternal cleansing to prepare them for the eternal feast, the wedding banquet with the Lord in heaven. Later we know that Jesus took a common feast of bread and wine as we celebrate on this table and says, "Take, drink, this is my blood given for you, the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." The community was impacted. The details were remembered. A deeper need was filled, and the community was impacted because now 20 or 30 years later, John is still writing and telling about this story. You know, you lose a lot of things in a oral culture if you don't have a lot of things written down. The fact that this story was still told with such great detail is really significant. This work was effective because Mary had a cross-cultural view of what Christ can do in this culture, and I believe what he can do in any culture. This is the learned skill of relating to people of other cultures within the context of their culture. It's like riding a bicycle. You know, you can learn and watch videos about how to get on a bike and how to pedal and how to hold the things. You can learn, read all the things about balance and about pedaling and about slowing down and braking. You can have it all in your head and have this knowledge up here, but you don't really learn it till you actually get on that bicycle. But when you get on that bicycle, there's going to be ups and downs. Sometimes you're going to know the way of the bike, and sometimes you're not. You're going to fall. You're going to lean too far to the left or too far to the right. You're going to go too fast. You're not going to know how to. You're not forget to turn, push the brake back, and you're not going to stop, and you're going to crash. But after a while of being involved with this new life, you find the balance and you find the rhythm, and off you go. And even after you go for a while and become a pro, you know, I read a story about Lance Armstrong's life, and he said, you know, when you're racing bicycles, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when you will crash. It will happen. But getting involved with other cultures is a lot like that. It's requires the process of knowing others, but also others knowing you. When you learn to ride a bike, I mean, you kind of become one with the bike. Don't you? You got to know which rhythms and know which rhymes. And you know that when the seat ain't feeling right. So that's kind of against me. So I got to get a seat that fits. Oh, these handlebars kind of went down. It's got to fit me. So both are changed. And it takes this process of really getting to know. But also requires us, as we're taking the gospel into these other cultures, to not forget why we're there and what we're bringing and the desire to make Christ adaptable into that worldview and that culture. We see Jesus shows up where people are all the time. He shows up in their home. He shows up eating their food. He shows up in their situations. And he treats everyone like equals, just as he would his own. And he loves them all like he would want to be loved. See, God's vision for restoration influences the change. When we consider the culture, we make the connection, we have compassion, the result can be like John 2, verse 10. See, the master in that culture, that little place nowhere in Cana, doing a wedding like everybody else did, he was living in a monocultural place. He only knew one way, and we hear that by what he says. Everyone brings out the choice wine. That's what normally happens. That's what I'm used to. That's what I would expect. Then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much. But something's changed. you have saved the best till now. Because Mary was so immersed in that culture, she introduced something new there. And it informed and inspired and it influenced people to see something and consider something different. Mary brought the possibility of Jesus into that culture. She influenced the change. So how can we do that? Let me give you a few things. Ways that we can interact, ways that we can get involved, ways that we can restore the vision of God of bringing Christ and the possibility of an end to all cultures. This comes from some of my past professors, Carrie and Becky Holton, have a podcast, Effective Church Leaders Podcast, and I encourage you to listen to them. They also are doing this Praying Luke study that some of you are joining on with me. But they did a study on something. They found this great acronym, the word BLESS. How can we restore God's vision by blessing others? It starts by being prayerful. Being prayerful for others. Being prayerful for people living in different cultures, under different worldviews, praying for our neighbors. Then second, L is to listen. To listen. To be learners. And I heard a talk on this listening practice that if you're really a listener, you're really a learner, you got to be prepared that you're going to change. When you learn something, you change. And so to really show that you're taking something in, you're learning something new, you're changing. Oh, I'll try that food. I'll take a bite. Let me see about that. Now you're changing what's becoming normal or a practice in your life. So be prayerful. Be a listener. Be a learner. Eat with others. Or socialize. Have a coffee. That's pretty common in our time. Have a coffee with somebody. I ask people, can you want to have lunch or you want to have coffee? Usually ends up being both. You eat, then you have coffee. Or you have coffee, and then you eat. But to socialize, this is so rare today. With our individualistic world, our fears and our concerns and our high priority on safety and security, it leaves us all isolated. We're fearful of crossing the street, opening our doors, or playing in the front yard, much less having someone over for dinner. These old practices, or going to someone else's house, or entering into someone else's world. I believe that's the mission. That's the mission that's going to change our culture. Because that's the mission of Christ, of showing up and socializing and eating with others. And second, or fourth, S, to serve. Once you're there, you know what's appropriate, you know what's needed, then you serve. Mary was in that culture. She knew what was needed. We're out of wine. We need wine. There's the need. And no one would have said, yeah, you're wrong. No, that's not what I need. Yeah, there is no more wine. That's exactly the point. I think it's important that we have to take our time to get there. So, well, can't we just start throwing stuff at people? Can't we just start serving people? But maybe the type of service may not be appropriate until we really know. To say, what is it that they need? Because if we provide the wrong thing, it can be very offensive. If we don't provide what's really, truly needed. But once we have gotten to know, we've been learners and we socialize, now we're serving and then we start sharing. But for us to start sharing, you got to know your story. You got to know who you are and what you're all about. You need to know your story and locate yourself in God's story. You need to, and then make room for others in that story. And then you have an opportunity to invite people in to that great story. The bulletin article speaks on this. Problem is, we don't have a lot of non-believer or unchurched friends in our life. You know, our closest friendships are maybe in this room or in our family or people that are already in church that are already saved. So where do we have time and space for those who don't believe or don't go to church, have a different worldview and a different culture? I think about that. So Jesus came to restore the vision of God and to into every culture, impacting community and influencing change. Think about what is possible in your life. What is possible in your marriage? What is possible in your home? What is possible in our church? What is possible in our community? what is possible in other people's community, in other people's homes, in other people's life. How will you bless others this week? Pray for them, listen, eat with, serve, and share the unchurched, the unbeliever, another culture. The best is yet to come. Saving the best for last. If you're outside of Christ this morning in need of that best, there is everything needed in Christ. Come and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. That's why we share this, so that you may believe and have life in His name. If you feel like you're not having that life, if you don't have that which is life, Jesus Christ, then come and be baptized, having your sins forgiven, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, being going on a mission to take off, telling people about what He's done for you. If you need prayers this morning, you're feeling like, I'm empty. My life is depleted. I need that restoration. I need what's filled. Let us come and pray with you and share with you and walk towards that life. Come this morning. Come and be restored, even as we stand and sing.